appreciate the opportunity to bring several more scriptures to our mind that we might consider the Lord and consider His view of us. Many times we see ourselves as others see us, and I remember the motto from the Scotchman, "Oh, to see myself as others see me," but he really didn't want to. But we often look at ourselves as others see us and judge from others' eyes, which, I mean, we have to do. We have to consider what everybody else is thinking, but better it is that we see ourselves as God sees us. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, the Lord asked a question that I would like to consider answering here tonight, and I'd like to have several scriptures to answer that for us so that it's not our wisdom or our words. And Hebrews 2, verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come." So the world to come is what we call heaven. And he's not put angels over the world to come, whereof we speak. "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" So the question is, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Do men have rights? And of course, everybody says we have rights, and in the schools we find those rights, in the government we find those rights. But the question is, do men have rights, and who has a right to give a right? So the political world insists that each man and woman has and child have certain rights. The world demands its rights. But what is the truth? Proverbs 16 and verse 4. "The truth is that the Lord made all things for himself, even the wicked for the day of evil." So he has souls that he is processing, and in order to process these souls, he has made the world. And he made the world for himself, for his purpose, and what he is going to accomplish. And of course, he will accomplish that, no matter what men do or say. But he says, even the wicked have been created for his purpose. We know that the Father made all things through Christ. In Hebrews, the 1st chapter, verses 1 and 2, Jesus is going to inherit everything. Now, I know the world doesn't see that. They believe in the Trinity, that all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are all equal. And so this verse makes no sense to them at all. But now we're reading truth. We're not reading tradition of men. And even though one brother in Atlanta was the leading brother, said, "I know Trinity's not in the Bible, but it describes the Bible things better than the Bible does." Well, that's a dangerous understanding. God's word is God's word, and who can better express God's word than God? So Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." Remember, the Son was going to give the words to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would give the words on the mouths of the apostles. So the Father is speaking through the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So who's going to inherit everything? And that is, the Son is going to be inheriting everything. And then notice in verse 2, "by whom also he made the worlds." And that word "worlds" in the original Greek is the word "ages." That's why it's more than one. We have this world, but he made the ages. In Colossians, the 1st chapter, verses 14 to 16, he tells us again that the Father is the one that made all things through Christ, and he also made all these things for Christ. So who's going to get the benefit of everything that happens in this world and everything the Father's doing? Let's read. "In whom," Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." Now notice that includes thrones, dominions, principalities. We call them different governments. But Christ is the one that's made all these, and the Father made all these things through Christ and for Christ. In Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 9 and 10, God shows his purpose concerning Christ in different words, but it's still for Christ. Having made known to us, verse 9, the mystery of his will, and this mystery, by the way, the world does not know, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So now he has all power and all authority, but now everything is not gathered together under him, but he has the authority in heaven and earth, but he's putting all these enemies under his feet, and he's going to gather everything together in Christ. So when everything's all finished, everything will be subject to and under the control of Christ. So this should dispel forever the thought that God made the world for mankind. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, he began very early in 1500 B.C. telling the Israelites, and now Israel, verse 12, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Notice that's not just love him, but serve him. To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also, and all that is therein. So who's the owner? God claims ownership of everything. And we all know the rule. The owner has the right to make the rules. And nobody else has any right over what somebody else owns. So who has the right then to give right? Only the owner. Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, verse 4. He's said now, the heaven and heaven of heavens is the Lord, the earth also, and all that is therein. And then he's more specific in Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. As the Father of the soul, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. So who owns your soul? The one who created you still owns your soul. He's not given it up. He's not walked away like the Indians think Buddha did. India thinks that Buddha made the world, not Buddha, Brahma. That Brahma is the one that created the world and then went away. And then that means that men are free to do what they want to because the owner's gone. Well, the owner here is not gone. He's made everything and he claims everything are his still. So in Exodus 19 and verse 5, he says again, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall you be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Now, why does he have the right to make the law? Because all the earth is mine. So God has the right, and he exercises that right. In Revelation 4, verse 11, he gives a picture here of different ones glorifying his name. And Revelation 4, verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For thou hast created all things. And what for? And for thy pleasure they are and were created. So someone says, well, God's just doing what he wants to do. Well, that's true. But this word pleasure here in the Greek is 2307, and it's the word will. He's doing these things according to his will, his determination. So he's not just doing this out of pleasure, thinking, now let me see, what am I going to do next? He's got a purpose for all these things, and that's why he's worthy to be worshipped. Brother Tom mentioned that we're here to worship the Lord, and that's why we worship the Lord, because he created us and everything else. So in Romans, the first chapter, verses 18 through 21, we've read this many times, but nevertheless, we need to remind ourselves that the world is not concerned about the owner at all. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that's the truth about God. God's the owner. And they hold that truth in unrighteousness, lying to themselves, believing lies. This world is mine. My body's mine. My house is mine. Everything's mine. I can do what I want to with it. Well, the Lord's wrath is revealed from heaven against that kind of people. And he describes that wrath in verses 28 to 31, where he shows how many sins he sells men under. You know, cancer is rather fatal. And if we don't have a warning sign about the cancer, what happens? That cancer just starts to eat, and then we find out about it before it's too late, and we die. Well, the Lord's kind to us. He shows us there is something wrong. And every time a man sins, in verse 32, what does he know? He knows that there's something wrong. What is that? God's giving him spiritual pain. He knows that this is wrong. That is painful. Even the ones that try to lie to themselves and say, well, sin really doesn't matter. Why are they saying that? They're saying that because sin matters to them. It does. And so they're trying to get it not to matter by continuing to tell the same lies to themselves. But God shows men that they are wrong when they sin. So what's he showing me when I do wrong? He's showing me there's something wrong upstairs. I need to work on my heart. And he's showing all men the same thing. So all men know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. So we need to repent and stop the sinning by forming the heart. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. God has a right to demand that we live only for Jesus and nobody else. For the love of Christ, verse 14, 2 Corinthians 5, constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. So we have no right to live for ourselves. Christ died, so we would not do that. But the world belongs to him, belongs to the Father, so we should not live for ourselves anyway. But he's doing something else to show us the same thing. But then he shows us that we should live for the one that rose and died again. Or died for them and rose again. So in John 5, verse 30, Brother John pointed this out in the lesson this morning. God has ordained that we follow in Jesus' steps. So the question is, if I call myself a Christian, and the definition by dictionary is a follower of Christ, am I following Christ if I don't walk in his steps? I call myself a Christian, but I have no intention of following Christ, walking in his steps. Then am I really a Christian? Only by name. But if I'm a genuine Christian, Jesus said, I can of mine own self do nothing. So was he living for himself? He wasn't living for himself. He was living for his Father. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. So if we're a Christian, what's going to be our mind? We're going to be saying the same thing. I can of my own self do nothing. As I see the Father do, that's what I'm going to do. And the Father did these things through the Son. So as I see Jesus and Paul do, then I do the same thing. And if I don't see them doing something, what do? Nothing. I can of my own self do nothing, Jesus said. So Philippians 2, 5 through 8, Brother John read this morning also. He told us we need to have this same mind that Christ had. If we're a Christian, what kind of mind are we going to have? We're going to follow him and have the same mind. And the mind of Christ was, he was in the form of God, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What was robbed? Well, he tells himself in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. Now, that Greek word there is 2758, literally, to make empty. He emptied himself. You know, when you empty yourself, what do? You give up everything you've had. And so then God then, the Father, had to give him what he had after that. And that's the kind of mind we need to have. That we can do nothing of ourselves, that we will empty ourselves. We're not having any rights for anything. We'll be a servant, and we'll be found in verse 8, humbling ourselves and becoming obedient, even if necessary, unto death, even the death of the cross. So when we're taking the Lord's Supper, what are we remembering? We're remembering Jesus' example, that he did nothing of himself. He did not do his own will. He did the Father's will. And it was necessary for him to die. And if it's necessary for us to die and we follow Christ, what will we do? We'll carry a gun and shoot him first. Well, that's not quite the New Testament scripture. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 to 18. And I hear more and more of God's children, faithful children, we think, carrying guns. I guess that's acceptable lawfully, but if we're following Christ, I'm not sure that's the way it ought to be. Did Christ carry a sword with him everywhere? Isaiah 40, verses 13 to 18, I know that wasn't necessary. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? That wasn't me. I wasn't there. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. Well, I happen to be part of one of those nations. How about you? And if all nations, that includes us, are less than nothing and vanity, then what good are we? If it's not for the Lord directing us and using us, are we of any benefit at all to anyone or anything? And of course, maybe temporarily, but what about eternally? We're not of any benefit to anybody eternally if the Lord doesn't do something to form us and use us. Psalms 113, verses 5 and 6. God has to humble himself even to look at things in heaven. Now, I could see him humbling himself to look at things on earth. But he says, who is like unto the Lord our God? We need to know him. He dwells on high, and he humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. So before he even looks at this earth, he's got to be humbling himself, depressing himself in order to do that. So we're asking the question again that we started out with in the beginning. What is man that God is mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that he is mindful, that he visits him. In Jeremiah 17, verse 5, do we have a right to put our trust in any man? We see what the Lord told the Israelites, Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm and whose heart departs from the Lord. What does the Lord think of those that trust in man? He literally curses them. So what happens if I put my trust in you or some teacher somewhere or somebody to guide me? Cursed is the man that puts his trust in man. In Isaiah 2, verse 22, the Lord directs the Israelites not to have confidence in man. Verse 22, cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Well, if man has breath in his nostrils, how long is that breath going to be going on? Well, it's going to quit one day. So why would we put man as our hope? In Psalms 147, verses 10 and 11, there is hope that we can be of value to God. So it's not that we have no hope. We do have. But it's only if God will use us and if God will do something in us. Psalms 147, 10. He delights not in the strength of the horse. He takes not pleasure in the legs of man. The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him and those that hope in his mercy. Now, verse 10 describes men pretty well. As a whole, the world loves sports. And where is the strength in these sports? In the legs or the strength of men. Men do have great confidence and great pleasure. Men watch these sports. I know some people that watch sports all day. One, then another, then another. They delight in them, take pleasure in them. What about the Lord? Well, all these are temporary. Give that same man 80 years and what's going to happen? He's not going to be worth anything. So would we take pleasure in him when he's 80 years old or more? No, we need to take pleasure in those that fear the Lord like the Lord does. Verse 11, the Lord has pleasure in those that fear him. Remember the fear of the Lord in Psalms 34. This man wants to live because he wants to see good. Then he wants to turn away from evil when he finds good. Why? Because anything not good is evil. So he only wants to turn to the good. Then he wants to do that good that he sees. That's the man that fears the Lord in Scripture. And then he seeks peace with the Lord by doing good. Well, we need to be that kind of person. God loves that person that wants to see good so he can do good, so he can stop doing evil. We need to be that person. Isaiah 31. Isaiah 31, verses 1 to 3. I like this one. This is very picturesque. Verse 1, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many and in horsemen, because they're very strong. And they were. Israel was constantly looking to Egypt. They said, there's the strong nation. Well, he says they don't look to the Holy One of Israel, and they don't seek the Lord. What should they do? Yet he also is wise. That's the Lord. And he will bring evil, and he will not call back his words. But he will rise up against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. God will rise up against those. And then in verse 3, he says, now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. Well, that's an interesting comparison, isn't it? So if I trust in man with strong legs or strong brain or strong whatever, he's flesh. And God says, their horses are flesh. They're not spirit. What should we have faith in? Angels are greater in power and might than any of us. Why would we not first have confidence in an angel before we have confidence in a man? Well, we need to have confidence in the one that rules the angels, because he can do something with us if he will. He said, when the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helps shall fall and he that is helped shall fall down. And they shall all fail together. Well, that's God's sentence concerning those who have faith in men. Psalms 37, verse 23. Men can please God. And God will then do something with that man. And God will make that man valuable. Not just a vanity. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And he delights in his way. So if my steps are ordered by the Lord, what does the Lord think of my steps? He delights in my way. So if I want to delight the Lord, I need to find and obey more and more of God's commandments. In Proverbs 15 chapter, Proverbs 15 and verse 8, even when a man prays, God says that's a delight. But we must pray in faith. We can't pray our own prayers. We got to pray according to the way he tells us to. He said, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. When we pray to God in faith, the way he commands us to pray, then we are a delight to God. And if we're a delight to God, are we useless? Are we vanity? Or are we valuable? God says we're valuable, but we got to do his pleasure his way. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter in verse 5, it's interesting. Everybody knows about Enoch being translated and he being the only man, and maybe Elijah that didn't die. But why was he translated? In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 5, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? He didn't see death. Then what happened? He said, and was not found, because God hath translated him. But before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So was Enoch valuable? Was he a vanity? Yes, because he pleased God. What do you do to please God? You find his commandments, you obey him, you love him, you willingly serve him, you fulfill his purpose for creating you, and creating the world. And yes, we are valuable. We will please Him. And we can be worth something eternally. Jesus, now, in describing His life in John 8, verse 29, Brother John read this morning. John 8, verse 29, He that sent me is with me. Why? The Father hath not left me alone. Why? For I always do those things that please Him. And that word there in the Greek is hoti, which is because. Because I do those things that please Him, this is why my Father is always with me and never leaves me alone. Well, if I please the Father, what's the Father going to do for me? What about you? We can please the Father. His commandments are not hard to obey. In Jeremiah, the 18th chapter and verse 6, God argues with men. Remember, faith is being convinced by argument. Let's be convinced by this. Jeremiah 18, verse 6, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in mine hand, O house of Israel. So, the potter has the right over the clay. God has the right over the clay that He has made into flesh. And we need to do His will. Romans, the 9th chapter, verses 18 through 21. God is creator, and He makes a point here again. Here's an argument from God. Romans 9, verse 18. Therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will He hardens. And He's just given an argument for that conclusion. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth He yet find fault? For who has resisted His will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? So what does he compare us to? Clay. How wise and how intelligent is clay? You know, compared to God, how wise and intelligent are we? We're just like clay in God's hand. But God can make that clay into a vessel that's fit for noble use if He wants to. So we don't have any right to reply at any time against God. 1 Corinthians 10, God warns His children not to be bitter against Him. And this, of course, happens quite often, and especially in the younger folks when things don't go quite right. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 10 and 11. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured. How did God respond? They were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So could Israel, during that time when they didn't have food, they didn't have water, they didn't have what they needed, could they not have asked for water? Could they not have asked for food? Lord, please give us some food. And they could have, but what was their response? Instead of asking for it, they got bitter. They didn't have it. How many young people are not bitter because of what they have or what they don't have? And they say, you know, why am I made like this? Well, we need to ask if we want to be different. We need to ask Him to make us different. But physically, really, it doesn't matter what we look like or what we are. Paul was a small man, according to the record. According to the Corinthians, he had no ability to speak, but who did God use? According to Moses himself, Moses had no ability to speak, but who did God use? Now, we don't have to be beautiful and handsome in order to be used by God. We can be righteous and pure and holy, and He'll use us. Moses was the most humble man in all the earth. Why did God use him? Jesus was more humble than Moses. Why did God use him? Paul was extremely humble. Why did God use him? I can be humble, can I not? I'd have to grow, but I can be humble. God can use me, and He uses me, then I'm not a vanity. But what about all these beautiful, handsome, great men that are going to die one day and end up in torment? Of what value are they? They're not of any value at all to God. And eternally, they're of no value to anybody else. The Lord tells us, if we seek, we'll find. If we ask, it'll be given to us. In Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, verses 8 through 12, we have men that are rather presumptuous, and they make statements like this. God does not violate man's free will. And they use this statement concerning the prophets. And it's their argument to say that God gives men full right to do whatever they want to do, and he doesn't force them to do anything. So, if that prophet did what he did, it was all the prophet's will. Well, the Lord told us in 2 Peter 1 that no prophecy came by the will of man. So they're wrong to start with, but then they argue God doesn't violate man's free will. Well, Hebrews the 3rd chapter, verse 8 starting, what did God do with Israel? Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So, I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest any of you there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Do these Israelites have rights? God says, you're not going to enter my rest. Then God said, you're going back in the wilderness, you're going to spend 40 years there until you die. Did Israel have any rights? Does God impose his will on anybody? What about Balaam, when Balaam was not wanting to prophesy? Balaam said, Balaam just didn't go and look for prophecy again, so the Holy Spirit came on him and forced him to prophesy. In Numbers 24, verse 2, Balaam lifted up his eyes. He saw Israel abiding in his tents according to the tribes. No intention of prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord came on him. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam, the son of Beor, has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, does that sound like Balaam talking? He has said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, was Balaam in control? Did God impose his will on anybody? Absolutely. And Balaam had no choice. Same thing happened to King Saul, didn't it? King Saul wanted to kill David. He sent his soldiers. The soldiers went there with a mind that they were going to kill David. And lo and behold, they began to preach. You know, there's a little difference between preaching and killing. Well, did God impose his will? They're supposed to be. Did God impose his will on this, on the soldiers? Then King Saul came. He's wanting to do the same thing. God imposed his will on King Saul also. You know, God imposes his will on everybody, even the ones that say God doesn't impose his will. And they think they're in control, but really, are they? In Luke, the 16th chapter, verses 22 and 23, here's the rich man and Lazarus, and we all know this account. It's not a story, it's not a parable, it's a real account. He names names. And it came to pass, verse 22, that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Did God impose his will on this rich man? And the rich man also died and was buried. Did God impose his will? And in hell lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. God's constantly imposing his will. And everybody that dies, God imposes his will on them. Romans the 14th chapter and verse 11, the Lord warns us, it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. And every tongue shall confess to God. Well, is that imposing his will on men? He's imposing his will on everybody. Luke, the 4th chapter and verse 11, he gives us the key. Luke 14, verse 11, whoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. There's your key. If we humble ourselves, like he says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he will exalt you. So it's true. Man, by himself, of himself, in himself, is a vanity and less than vanity and nothing. In Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7, God has a plan. And if we fit into that plan by humbling ourselves to serve him and do his will and obey all his commandments and live for him and not for ourselves, in Ephesians 2, verse 6, he's raised up to us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful plan. In the ages to come, you know, this is one age right here. Christ made the ages in the ages to come. He's going to show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. We have our choice. We can acknowledge that we don't have any rights because we are the potter, we are the clay in the potter's hand. But God has all the rights. But we can be useful, we can be valuable, we can be useful forever and ever, and vessels fit for noble use forever and ever if we'll humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Today, if you're not a member of the Lord's body, and you would humble yourself under the mighty hand of your Creator, He is your Creator, He owns you, He will impose His will on you, but if you humble yourself to do His will, He won't have to. You can obey willingly. And the Lord has said in the first sermon, Acts 2, verse 38, and now repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. If you have repented, and that repentance includes not living for self anymore, but for living for Him that died and rose again, if you're repenting to live for Him, and you want to be immersed in water to have your sins washed away and rise to walk in a new life, we would like to encourage you to do that now. If you need the prayers of the church, we'd ask you to come and let your desires be made known also. Please come while we stand and sing.
Prayer.